Good morning, Cedar Heights. What a blessing to be together today. You know, we Baptists are mostly allergic to liturgy. Just saying the word drums up images in our mind of formality, ritual, religion, routines. And I'll go ahead and go to this microphone. Wooden religious routines like switching out the microphone or something like that. Liturgy, right, is for those smells and bells churches. But, like it or not, recognize it or not, we have our own liturgy here at Cedar Heights Baptist. That is, we have an ordered, designed, purposeful approach to our corporate worship gatherings, because we believe, along with the writer of Hebrews, that is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Our typical worship service each Sunday is a retelling of the gospel of grace. Just about every Lord's Day morning here, we remind ourselves of the gospel through the four movements of our worship gathering. God is holy. I am not, but Jesus saves us through his death on the cross, and then having been reminded of so great a salvation, Jesus, fourthly, sends us to share his grace with others in life and work and witness. As we launch into a study through the book of Isaiah, as I was studying the first passage for the message today, it occurred to me that what we're trying to say each week in the structure, the liturgy of our worship service, is exactly what Isaiah is saying in the first 9 verses of his prophecy. The message of our liturgy is the message of Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. So with Jordan's permission and grace, and with the enduring patience of the worship team, who will not only be involved, they'll be committed today and promise to laugh at all the jokes, of which I don't think there are any, actually. I'm going to preach through our worship gathering today. Preach throughout our worship order this morning, teaching from God's word, interlaced with singing and praying and communion, all within the context of reminding ourselves how this gospel of grace fits together, that God is holy, I am not, but Jesus saves us, and then Jesus sends us. So that's where we're headed today. This past summer, Peggy and I had the great delight of spending some time in the Colorado Rockies. And admittedly, we're not your typical outdoorsy types. What you think of when you think of the mountains. So we prefer coffee shops over kayaks, for instance. Books over boots. Hairspray over bug spray. But we do enjoy a good hike in the mountains, and we started one such hike on the south side of Lake Granby one day this past July. It was an out-and-back hike that actually was going to take us up to another mountain lake called Strawberry Lake, and over the 2 miles out or so, we gained 900 feet in elevation. That's not a small climb, 900 feet over 2 miles, but the elevation gain, most of it was in the first half mile of that 2 mile hike. So it was steep and rocky, pretty challenging for amateurs like us with our hairspray and stuff like that. Now, maybe it was just because we were out of breath, but at just about every major bend on the trail, or whenever there was a clearing, we'd stop and look back out over the valley that was below us. And as we climbed higher, we could see even more of this glorious Lake Granby. And then higher up, we'd see even more of the surrounding mountains, new ridges and peaks that would start popping up in the horizon the higher we got. And when we got up to Strawberry Lake, we found out that all the online trail reviewers, there are those, you know, like pick your favorite trail and write a review on it. We agreed with them. worth it, right? The climb is challenging, but the stunning views are so worth it. Brothers and sisters, the book of Isaiah is a mountain. It's the Matterhorn of the Old Testament. Bible commentator Barry Webb calls it the most theologically significant book in the Old Testament. So what Bach is to music, what Tom Hanks is to Hollywood, what Michael Jordan is to basketball, Isaiah is that to the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. But it's not only the highest of peaks in its theological richness, it's also significant in its length, 66 chapters, and in its complexity. Prophetic oracle, stacked upon prophetic oracle, upon prophetic oracle, sometimes it seems like with no reference whatsoever to any historical context. So, you might find the climb long and steep and hard at times, but if the Spirit is gracious to give us eyes to see, the views will be worth it. Each Sunday, each passage will be a bend in the trail. We will stop and take in even more of the grandeur of our great and gracious God. And as we stand there and as we see, as we stand in awe, maybe, just maybe, it will take our breath away. May it be so. Well, no matter how high or how hard the climb, all mountain climbing starts with a step. You just gotta start walking. So while it seems puny, almost insignificant in light of this whole mountain, the cumulative effect of step, 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 10 verses here, a chapter there, 5 verses here, step, 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 the cumulative effect eventually results in us getting to the top in a couple years. So let's start at the very beginning, the very best place to start, chapters 1, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of God's word as I put into your hearing these first 9 verses of Isaiah's prophecy. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. That's God speaking. And then Isaiah speaks. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the feet even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Spirit, now, would you come? We need the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we might be able to behold the glory and beauty, the majesty, the holiness of God, and ourselves in relation to His grandeur. Holy Spirit, make the good news more stunning because of the reality of the bad news. Show us the darkness of our sin, and then reveal even more clearly the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And all the people agreed and said, amen. You can be seated. There's no getting around it. Isaiah starts with bad news. Right? These first nine verses, actually the entire first chapter, come to think of it, you could argue that the first five chapters of Isaiah, wait a second, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah unveil the case for God's judgment against his people. Isaiah here is a prosecuting attorney issuing an indictment, but in the midst of the indictment, the glory of God lusters in the names of God that Isaiah uses here in these first nine verses. So corresponding to the first movement in our worship service, God is holy, Isaiah is calling us through these names to first of all behold the beauty of the Holy One. I'm going to dig around a bit here. We're not going to go straight through this first section. So look at verse 2. Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah calls heaven and earth as witnesses for the prosecution here. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. You see that in your Bible? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Let me remind you that whenever the English version has this version of the word Lord, it's translating the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. It's the name by which the God of heaven revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush and revealed himself to the children of Israel after he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Yahweh is the God who cut a covenant with the descendants of Jacob in the Sinai desert. Yahweh means I am that I am, pointing to the reality of how Pastor Charlie Dates refers to it, the isness of God. I love that phrase. The isness of God. He simply is. He gloriously is. He has no beginning. He will have no end. And so from the very start of his book, Isaiah wants us to know this is none other than the eternally existent I Am, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the Lord who is speaking. And then also in verse 2, the great I Am addresses the people of Judah and Jerusalem as his children, which implies that Yahweh sees himself as their father, the one who cares for them and protects them and provides for them and the one who loves them. He's a father. And then when God uses an agricultural illustration in verse 3, he is a great preacher, by the way. Here's the example, here's the illustration. This farm animal reference to oxen and donkeys. The point is that God is their master. He is their owner. He has authority over his people. So already we're beginning, aren't we, to behold the beauty of God. He is Yahweh. He's the great I Am. He's the Lord. He's Father. He's Master. And then in verse 9, Isaiah uses yet another name for God, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. Now, if you've spent any time in the Old Testament, you recognize that's a pretty common name for God in the Old Testament. There are nuances and meanings in the Hebrew language and in the Hebrew name that the English word hosts just doesn't quite capture. In Hebrew grammar, this word translated host is what's called a plural of diversity. A plural of diversity, right? Before your eyes glaze over, that just means that God isn't just powerful. He possesses every sort of power. He's the many-powered God. To him belongs resource unbounded and might that's irresistible. This God is the multipotent Lord of hosts. But the cumulative glory of these names is encapsulated in the name that Isaiah uses in verse 4. In the middle of the rap sheet, there's glory here, friends. In their rebellion, Isaiah says, the people have actually despised the Holy One of Israel. That's the name. The Holy One of Israel. Would you say it with me? The Holy One of Israel. You'll find that particular name of God 31 different times in the Old Testament. Listen, 25 of them are in the book of Isaiah. The prophet has a message for us. He's shouting to us here. Isaiah means to tell us that God is holy. This is the worshipful thread that runs throughout Isaiah's 66 chapter vision. In fact, statistically, Isaiah could be called the prophet of holiness, not only because of this name, but the adjective holy is used more often in Isaiah than in the rest of the Old Testament combined. In the book of Isaiah, brothers and sisters, we're dealing with the Holy One of Israel. To say that God is holy immediately turns our thoughts to righteousness and moral excellence. Holiness is about Yahweh's perfection and his purity. But more than these moral categories, J.I. Packer writes that the basic idea which the word holy expresses is that of separation or separateness. When God is declared to be holy, the thought of is of all that separates him and sets him apart and makes him different from his creatures. That is, his greatness and his purity. So God in his holiness is distinct. He is holy, other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, other from his creation, separate in his majesty and in his perfection, his majestic separateness. We're going to stop on the trail right here and just look around, respond to the truth we've heard about the Holy One of Israel by adoring this God of holiness. Let's stand and sing to him. Held, set our eyes on, set our praise on, worshiped the Holy One of Israel. This is the name of the God that Isaiah serves. This is the God that he speaks for. But I want to ask, who is Isaiah speaking to? The question is answered in the very first verse. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Bit of historical context here. After Israel's glory days with King David and then his son King Solomon reigning, after they reigned, the nation was divided. 10 of the 12 tribes seceded from the rest of them and formed the northern kingdom. They're referred to mostly as the nation of Israel. And the other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, inhabited the southern section of what we now know as Palestine. Their nation is called by the name of the largest of the two tribes. They're called Judah. And Jerusalem is their capital city. Often, Jerusalem refers to the whole nation as a representative location. So, Judah and Jerusalem, it's in the southern nation, the southern portion of Judah, where Isaiah is going to carry out his prophetic ministry. And the list of the kings in verse 1, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, tells us that Isaiah did his prophesying for about 40 to 50 years, beginning in 740 BC. And by the way, you can find the stories of those four kings in the book of 2 Kings, chapters 15 through 20. Your homework assignment for this week is to get some historical context in Isaiah by reading those chapters. There will be a test. To give you just a flavor of what this southern kingdom is like, Hezekiah, for instance, brought about a great revival in Judah. He trusted in the Lord. The Bible says that he did what was right in the sight of God. But in contrast to that, the northern kingdom had zero, count them, zero good and godly kings. And actually, because of this dearth of godly leadership and the societal decline that goes along with that, in the year 722 BC, during Isaiah's ministry, Israel went into exile. They stopped existing as a nation. They went kaput. So in contrast to the blatant wickedness of the northern kingdom, Isaiah, here in Judah, is preaching to the choir. The good guys live in the south here in Judah. Sure, he's going to speak to other nations, and his message is for us. It's for everyone. But Yahweh is concerned here with the revival of his own people, which means the primary point of application for Isaiah isn't America. It's the church in America and the church around the world. All the hope-filled promises and the anticipated glorious future that we're going to get to, those are at the end of your story, church. And the scathing indictments and the warnings of judgment and the insights into the nature of human sinfulness, those are best applied to me and to you. And this is exactly where Isaiah begins. So that we can appreciate the stunning good news, the prophet gives us the bad news first in spades. So secondly, Isaiah opens our eyes so that we can not only see and behold the beauty of the Holy One, but we can see the stupidity of sin. Isaiah gives us at least three insights about sin's stupidity. First, sin is insanity. That's right. Sin is insanity. Hear God himself speaking in verse 3. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. In other words, even a stupid mule knows where his food comes from. But my people, oh, no, that's too hard of a test for them. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Do you see what the Lord is saying here? Even the stupidest animals know better. Cows with zero reasoning capacities know that somebody else is in charge. Donkeys with their stubborn, thick skulls still recognize the hand that feeds them. But my people? Oh, no. Rationality escapes them. Their insanity makes farm animals look like Rhodes Scholars. I heard a pastor say it like this once. Imagine you're eating a bag of M&Ms, and one day Bill Gates walks up to you, owner of Microsoft. But he doesn't have any change that day, and he really likes chocolate, and so he asks you, hey, can I have some of your M&Ms? And because you're a shrewd business person, you recognize an opportunity here, and you say, sure, make me the majority stockholder in Microsoft, and I'll give you the whole bag of M&Ms. When Bill Gates comes back to you and says, done. That's a deal. I'll make that trade. Then you understand the insanity of sin. M&Ms for Microsoft? Esau trading his birthright for a bowl of beans? Adam and Eve exchanging unbelievable joy in the presence of God forever for one bite from one apple from one tree? Are you kidding me? But that's the exchange that I do every day when I trade the pleasures of God for the delights, the empty delights of empty and fleshly pursuits. We trade in sweet fellowship with the Father for friendship with the world every day. We fail to draw from the riches of Christ and instead try to squeeze life and meaning and joy from the pitiful pennies of pleasure. Sin is insanity. And sin is deliberate. I mean that transgression is not a passive thing like, oops, did it again. There's another little mistake. Sin isn't neutral. It's active rebellion against our Maker. You see how Isaiah says it in verse 4? Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. That word laden is used to describe Absalom's hair. Absalom, the son of David, had this huge, long mane. He had to get it cut every year. It was so heavy on his head. His head was laden with his hair. Isaiah uses that word to describe sin. Some of you today know exactly what that's like. In rebellion against God, sinning against another person, it weighs you down, heavy. Stay with me. There's relief for your burden. Laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, in other words, the parents, the grandparents, you're born this way. It's in your nature. Children who deal corruptly. That's like, instead of innocence that we expect from kids, no. There's conniving and corruption. It's shocking. And then he goes on. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. Those two verbs that Isaiah uses, forsaken and despised, show us the seriousness of our sin. To forsake someone in the biblical understanding of that word is to abandon them, to leave them behind. Your disobedience, brothers and sisters, my disobedience isn't just a, well, nobody's perfect kind of thing. It's an abandonment of the God who loves you, leaving him behind. And that lustful thought, feeding that feeling of envy that you have, your impatience, your harsh words to that person, a kindness withheld, your self-sufficient pride, that's a despising of God, Isaiah says. You're looking down with contempt on the God of heaven, despising the goodness and kindness of your Savior. Sin isn't a neutral posture, friends. It's an active forsaking. It's a deliberate despising of God and his ways. Here's a third insight. Sin is pervasive. Sin is pervasive. Isaiah presses into the stupidity of sin even more in verse 5. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? This is so stupid, people. Why are you doing this? Parents, you've never said that to your kids, I know. Then he goes on and gives this prophetic diagnosis of their condition. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. So from the bottom of my feet to the tip top of my head, all 6 feet of Jeff McCourt is sin sick. No part of my body or my soul or my mind is unaffected by the pandemic of my own iniquity. My whole head, my whole heart is permeated by nature and by choice with the debauchery of disobedience. Friend, my depravity and your depravity is total, complete. No one escapes this reality. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3. Sin is personally pervasive in every human being. Therefore, sin is also pervasive in every aspect of every society and every institution in every culture. The whole world is lost in the darkness of sin. It's pervasive. Now, I have no doubt, because I trust the promises of God, that in the preaching of the word today, the Holy Spirit is beginning to do his gracious work, mark that, his gracious work of convicting us personally of our sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So I think it'd be good right here if we paused right now and asked the Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. This is the second movement of our worship service. Gripped by the holiness of God, I recognize that I am so not holy. I regularly embrace the stupidity of sin. So right now, I'd like for us to take some time and come to the Lord in confession and repentance and silence and just the quietness of where you're at. Can I tell you, first of all, God is not the grumpy manager with his arms folded when you come with your tail between your legs. He stands as a loving father and runs to you because you have to have your tail between your legs. Come to him in confession and repentance. We'll be quiet before the Lord for a few moments.
It's typically our practice during this part of our service, highlighting our lack of holiness, to have a corporate prayer of confessing our sins. And sometimes that's done in a representative way where one person prays on behalf of all of us and confesses sin, and the rest of us silently where we sit pray in agreement. And at other times, the corporate element of that is even more deliberate, and we all get to pray together. And that's what we're going to do now this morning. I have a prayer from the Valley of Vision, which is a Puritan prayer book that will give us an opportunity to pray back and forth together. Would you stand with me as we pray together? Eternal Father, thou art good beyond all thought, but I am sinful, wretched, miserable, blind. My lips are ready to confess, but my heart is slow to feel, and my ways reluctant to amend. My hands, feet, eyes, mind have been weapons of revolt against thee. As a rebel, I have misused my strength and served the foul adversary of thy kingdom. I have seen the purity and beauty of thy perfect law, the happiness of those in whose heart it reigns, the calm dignity of the walk to which it calls, yet I daily violate and scorn its precepts.
Going on now into verses 7 and 8, Isaiah lays out the national consequences of Judah's sin. This is what happens when you forsake God, when you despise your Maker. And so Isaiah here attributes their unfruitful land, their burned out cities, their unsettled, unsure dwelling places, booths and tents. That's the obscure reference to the lodge in the cucumber field. Like, what are you doing living out in the field in a tent for? Not in a home, in a city. He attributes the fact that they're controlled by a foreign power. He attributes all of this to their sinful ways. He connects the dots. And then the prophet announces this in verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. You know that story in the Bible, right? Utterly destroyed, those two cities, because of their sin. Notice that Isaiah doesn't say, we would have been utterly destroyed like Sodom, as in this is the likely outcome. Nor does he say we could have been annihilated like Gomorrah, as in one possible bad ending out of several different options. No, he says we should have been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. What we deserve because of our deliberate, insane rebellion against the Holy One of Israel is everlasting punishment. We should have gotten death and destruction. But there's mercy here. There's mercy here in verse 9. Verse 9 begins to pull back the shade just enough for us to see, thirdly, to glimpse the grace of the saving one. To glimpse the grace of the saving one. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of diverse power, is also the Lord of diverse mercies. The Holy One is also the saving one. There's a glimpse of this grace in verse 9 when Isaiah says that the Lord has left us a few survivors. There's a remnant of people that God has saved. Now, there's no indication here that this remnant deserved somehow this salvation. Oh, these were the only good apples left in the barrel. I'll save them. No, this salvation is clearly and only the initiative of a gracious God. This is the work of his mercy towards all the bad apples in the barrel. It's salvation by him and through him and therefore to his glory. There are also glimpses of this saving grace in Isaiah's name. His name itself means the Lord saves. And so as we think about this prophecy that bears this name, Isaiah, it's an invitation for us to glimpse this unexpected deliverance, this unlikely salvation all throughout the whole book. Bible scholar Alec Motier says that the repeated theme, actually the very structure of Isaiah, hang on, there's some big words here, is an explication of this basic situation. And then he gives three elements of this basic situation. One, the awesome threat which holiness constitutes to an unworthy, careless, rejecting, and unresponsive people. Then, the lengths to which the Holy One will go to deal with sin and reclaim the sinner and create a righteous people for himself. And then third, the eternal state of holiness, which he will prepare for them and wherein they will enjoy him forever. Look at that second aspect here. The lengths that the Holy One will go to deal with our sin. And those lengths begin to be apprehended by us if we're looking carefully in verse 2 when Isaiah says that the Lord has spoken. God speaks into the rebel world. He doesn't have to. We don't deserve it. But in grace, he speaks. He comes to us. He draws near to us through his word. What lengths will God go to rescue and save sinners like us? He will stop at nothing. He will send his only son, Jesus, who is the living word, the living speaking. As Avery Johnson reminded us in this week's Year of the Lion devotional, Jesus is the true and better prophet by whom God reveals himself and speaks to us most completely and most gloriously. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. But there's even a more specific glimpse of God's saving grace to us in Jesus Christ in this text. And this glimpse corresponds then to the third movement of our worship service. Jesus saves us. How does he save us? In verses 5 and 6, Isaiah uses evocative, poetic imagery to describe the visible consequences of our sinful rebellion. As sinners, we are bruised, covered with open sores, inflicted with these wounds. They're just open, they're untreated, these raw wounds. Listen, friends. Jesus Christ, the saving one, took these very manifestations of sin, of my sin, into his own body. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him. Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, scourged Jesus, meaning he beat him with a whip that had metal spikes embedded in it. Ripping his back open and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Bruises, open sores, raw wounds all over the body of the Son of God, untreated, unbandaged, uncared for. The connection between the wounds of Isaiah 1 and the wounds of our Savior Jesus is made explicit by the Apostle Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Listen, by his wounds you have been healed. On the cross, Jesus took the visible manifestations of our rebellion onto himself. He endured the bruises and the sores. He was wounded with the wounds that we should have suffered. His body was decreated so that we could be recreated. He endured brokenness so we could enjoy wholeness. By his wounds, we are healed. Charles Wesley had it right when he wrote, "Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They ever plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry. "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry. "Don't let that ransomed sinner die." God is holy. I am not. But Jesus saves us by taking the wounds we should have been wounded with and by suffering the annihilation that should have come to us. The Word of God is really clear that sinners like you and sinners like me can only receive the benefit of what Jesus has done on the cross by faith. There are no spiritual hoops to jump through. There's no ethical obstacle course to try and master. We're going to learn next week, not even extreme religious activity is going to earn you forgiveness. It doesn't work. Only trusting in Christ. So I want to ask you, if you're here this morning and you're recognizing that your sin has not been cared for, that you're laden with it, heavy, if you're watching online and you realize, I'm being wounded by my sin. It's not cared for. No one's bandaged up. No one's released it off of me. And I am on a collision course with destruction. If that's you, I beg you to put your faith in Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. Let's bow our heads together. If that's your desire today, to unload your sin and the effects of your sin, the woundedness, to transfer that to the body of Jesus on the cross and to receive the forgiveness that he gives, then just in the silence of your heart, would you just tell the Lord, "Father, I recognize I'm a sinner, that I've rebelled against you. Thank you, Jesus, for taking the penalty of my sin onto yourself on the cross. I believe that your death provided for my forgiveness, and I receive that and accept that by faith. I receive you, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior and Master." Amen. This great and gracious exchange of Christ's woundedness for my wholeness is what we remember regularly here at Cedar Heights Baptist Church around the Lord's table. And if even this morning, 60 seconds ago, or at whatever point in your life you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you are joyfully welcome to partake of the bread and cup as we remember Jesus' death for us. I'm going to ask the men who are serving to come forward now. Carter, if you'd come and join me. These 9 verses in Isaiah portray, don't they, an unlikely salvation? Like, did you see that coming in a million years? Based on Isaiah's indictment, we should have been destroyed. But this unlikely salvation produces in us, doesn't it, a profound humility, and it produces in us an overflowing gratitude. Why me?